Well, good morning, ladies. It's Sue Ford here. It's good to be with you today. Happy Mother's Day for all the mums and actually everyone who nurtures the life of a child for Sunday. I hope you had a great day. It's so great that you ladies are able to keep meeting together in this way, or at least keeping in touch in this way. I would encourage you to keep doing that, because it seems that it's going to be some time that we're not until we're going to be able to meet together, and particularly as a church. So really encourage you to make that part of your life, to really keep in touch with one another. It's really important. And I hope that you're enjoying this time in the Gospel of Luke. Just to let you know that there's some notes on the website with some dot points. I didn't do PowerPoints. I thought there's not much point doing that. But there's notes there. If you'd like to print them out, then you're more than welcome to do that. So let's just pray together before we start this section today. Thank you, Lord, for this opportunity to be together, even though it's not face to face. Pray that you continue to teach us, Lord. Continue to encourage us in our hearts through this tough time. Pray that you would bless these ladies, even in this time of difficulty, Lord, that you would do new things in their lives, Lord, that have a little more time to be in your word, and they would be diligent in doing that, Lord, and that they would know you with them in new and fresh ways. Pray that you would give us a greater glimpse of who you are as we look into these scriptures, and encourage us to be those who count the cost and follow you as your disciples, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've got the section today from Luke 14, verses 25 right through to the end of chapter 15. So I follow on from what Mim started last week, and it's so great to have Mim amongst us. I'm really to ask you to encourage Mim to and try to get to know her, have some contact in some way. It might be an email, because it's been very hard for her being new in the church at this time, as it's closed down and she hasn't been able to get to know people. So let's start. I've divided this into two sections, the end of chapter 14 and then all of chapter 15 together. So Luke 14, verses 25 to 34, I've entitled The Cost of Being a Disciple. We read at the beginning of this that large crowds were following Jesus. There were many enthusiastic fans, and it's so easy to be a fan, but to be a disciple is a different matter. But Jesus knew that not all would be prepared to follow him. Were they prepared to count the cost of putting Jesus first in their life, of being a true disciple, not just a follower from a distance? Putting Jesus first affects everything we do, how we work, how we spend our money, where we spend our time, how we bring up our family, our relationships. So turning to them, to the people, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." I'm sure they're words that we all struggle with in some way, but what a terrible verse right after Mother's Day. Of course, the fifth commandment says to honour your father and mother, so it's obviously not contradicting that. But it's a typical biblical way of comparing loves using hyperbole. Its meaning, love for family, has to be surpassed by love for Jesus. Love for Jesus must come first. In the time and place that these words were spoken, Christianity was, well, Jesus hadn't even gone to the cross. But Jesus came into a Jewish world and a Roman world, a non-Christian world and culture. And old ways of doing things are going to be turned completely upside down. So to follow Jesus meant to break with the Jewish past culture and also Roman culture. The new had come. This was going to be an offence to everyone around, and Jesus was warning them about that. Of course, in the Western world, our thinking today has been influenced by Christianity for over many, many years. So it's not such a foreign way of thinking, and the cost is not so severe. We're not likely to be killed. But as our culture turns more and more away from Christian values, the cost will increase. It may not be death, but it will be being ostracized, jobs, things like that. There's still always the cost. And the first cost will likely be relationships. family and friends who don't understand you as your priorities change. We need to remember in many places around the world to follow Christ does mean you absolutely lose your family and sometimes your life. And we have the story, and you've probably read it, many of you would have, Seeking Allah and Finding Jesus, the story of Nabil Qureshi, who was actually in America, but from a Muslim family. It's such a good but a really sad story. If you haven't read it, I'd encourage you to read it. He loved his family. He was a devout Muslim until he encountered Jesus. And when he decided to follow Jesus, he was cast out of his family. Sadly, so sadly, he died as a young man around 34 years of age from stomach cancer a couple of years ago. And the cost of following Jesus was enormous, and Ravi Zacharias spoke these words at his funeral. His biggest heartache was the pain the family was going to feel at his commitment to Christ. His passion was tearing him apart over his love of his heavenly Father and his commitment to his earthly father and mother and family. It was a real cost. And just on an aside, many of you have probably just heard, I just heard on Sunday that Ravi Zacharias has got terminal cancer, and I encourage you to pray for him. I mean, that's a really sad situation, as it was for Nabil, two people doing an amazing work in the Lord. So be praying for that ministry, Ravi Zacharias Ministries, the family. It'd be wonderful to see a miracle there. So Jesus, in this parable, in his words here, is preparing his disciples for the cost. That cost has been very real for many who have lost their lives because of their faith in the persecuted church missionaries. And when I went to India earlier in the year and saw in the complex that we're in, the missionaries' graveyard, it was just so amazing. Hits your heart, these rows of unmarked graves of people who have given their lives or whose children have died because they're out in a situation where there's not good medical care, as they've sought to take the gospel to people, unreached people groups, and to be the disciples of Jesus. The cost was very real, and Jesus is warning the people about the cost of being a disciple. He doesn't hide the fact that it might be hard. And if the cost is that your family turn against you, you need to be ready for this. And so he says, like building a tower and not having the money to finish it because you didn't plan properly, or going to war and not properly assessing the risk involved and resources needed. You need to understand the cost and be prepared. And then Jesus warns by using the analogy of salt losing its saltiness, that if you start out very enthusiastically, but haven't thought about what the cost might be, and then give up, it's very hard to come back again. It's not impossible, but it's hard. I was listening to a debate on a podcast I like to listen to called Unbelievable, a British podcast, of an atheist and a Christian. And the atheist was an ex-minister of religion, and it was so sad to hear him. I felt like I wanted to hear his story behind the debate. What happened in his life that made him turn from God after having been called and been a minister for many years? For most, I know it's usually disappointment in something, that life as a Christian didn't turn out the way they'd expected or hoped. They worked hard and didn't feel they got the reward they deserved, or maybe relationships broke down and they were lonely because of the cost of being a disciple. Children left their faith that they had and they felt separated from family members. Some lost money, jobs, in tragic circumstances. And I'm sure you all know people who began strong and have fallen away from faith as a result of some of these things happening, sometimes after many years of being a Christian. I'm not sure if we think too well about the cost of being a disciple in our modern era, or if we prepare people very well for the cost. In some places, the Christian message is sold that you can have whatever you desire. And in our world, where we more or less get what we want in a pretty quick time and told that we can think what we want, that it won't affect anyone else, that's our kind of modern way of thinking, people can feel that God is very restrictive and has let them down when things don't turn out, or when someone says to them, this isn't how we live as a Christian. We know, of course, that God does amazing things and does save us from all sorts of things, but life can still be very tough. We live in a world affected by sin. And after all, Jesus and all his disciples faced Well, Jesus faced the cross, and his disciples, most of them lost their lives because of the sake of the gospel. So we can't expect too much different than those first followers of Jesus. In the Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, which is letters written by a senior demon named Screwtape to his nephew Wormwood, who he's teaching how to be a good devil, these words are written, and in this quote, the enemy is, of course, God, the enemy of Wormwood and Screwtape. So Screwtape says, "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemy's will, that is, to do God's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him, that is, God, seems to have vanished, and asks why he's been forsaken, but still obeys. Things don't look like they should." This is the end of the quote. "Things don't look like they should. God doesn't seem to be doing what's expected, but they still obey." That's what a disciple does. It doesn't look like what perhaps you might thought it would be, but you still obey. So we need to count the cost. We need to be aware that there will be a cost, and we need to count the cost so we don't lose our saltiness and be discouraged and lose our way. So let's go on to chapter 15, the parable of lost things. We have a lost sheep, we have a lost coin, and we have two lost sons. These are among the favourite of the parables, along with the story of the Good Samaritan. It's very well known. Most people would know something about this parable, even if they don't know that it's from the Bible or they know the meaning behind it. These three parables speak of God's great love for the lost. There are three words that are part of all of these parables: lost, found, and rejoice or celebration. God is committed to finding the lost, and he loves to celebrate when they are found. In the setting, there were two groups of people, the setting that Jesus was in, two groups of people gathering around. There were the tax collectors and sinners, who represented a big group of people, the lost. Then there was another group. The second group was the Pharisees and teachers of the laws, who were relentless in their accusation of Jesus welcoming the sinners and eating with them. They can't believe that Jesus could spend so much time mixing with sinners and eating with them, which was a sign of, to eat with someone was a sign of a breakdown of separation that they thought that righteousness demanded. These Pharisees and teachers of the law are lost also. They just don't know how lost they are. Jesus corrects them by telling these three parables of the lost, and he justifies that the call of God demands time spent seeking the lost. It's an interesting thing, and I'm not sure if you recall that Simon preached on forgiveness a few weeks ago, and one thing that several people have said to him is that they'd grown up in a Christian home, been good all their lives, and never really felt or understood the great mortgage of their sin as a debt they could not pay. They acknowledged they were sinners and needed forgiveness and asked God to forgive them, but never recognised the extent of their sin. And I'm not sure that many of us realise how lost we'd be without Jesus having searched for us and found us. So the first parable from verses 3 to 7 is the parable of the shepherd searching for the lost sheep. Of course, the shepherd was a familiar image for Jews. God had taken the image of shepherd in his care for his people through the Old Testament. Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." Isaiah 40:11, "He tends his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms and carry them close to his heart." Ezekiel 34:11-12, "For this is what the Lord says, I myself will search for my sheep and look after them. As the shepherd looks after his scattered flock when he's with him, so I will look after my sheep. I will rescue them from all the places where they are scattered." Ezekiel 34:15, "I myself will tend my sheep. I will search for the lost and bring back the strays." So these Jewish people knew that Jesus was alluding to God when he spoke of the shepherd. The willingness of the shepherd to leave the 99 to find one shows how important the one is. The sheep had wandered off, should have been with the others. It's good to remember we're all apt to wander off at times, which is why we pray, "Lead us not into temptation." It's not that the other 99 do not matter, but the lost is the emphasis of the parable. Even though he had many others, 99, he's not satisfied till all are found. Everyone, every single one is important to him. This shepherd goes to great lengths to make sure the one is found. And when that one's found, there's such joy that the shepherd calls all the friends and neighbours to celebrate. I think parents really feel this about the one if they've had one of their children go off and walk away from faith. It doesn't matter if they've got a number of others walking with the Lord. Your heart always goes out to that lost one, and you're never ever happy until the lost one has returned. So then we have the second parable, the woman. The woman has a lost coin. Her search takes time and effort. She searches diligently, lights a lamp, sweeps the floor. She keeps searching until she finds the coin. And when she finds it, she's happy. She's so happy, she calls her neighbours again to help her celebrate. Note, it's a coin. It's lifeless. It's unaware it's lost. It's unable to find itself. The Pharisees, and many, not just the Pharisees, are unaware of their lostness. None of us can find ourselves and save ourselves. We're dependent on a loving God, diligently and persisting searching for us, not giving up on us, taking time and effort. We so often say, "I found Jesus." But the truth is, Jesus found us. But we, of course, do need to have the humility to answer his call when he finds us. These parables show that the lost are so important to God. He's telling us that there's great rejoicing when he finds those who are lost, every single one of them. So the Pharisees, as ones who are to represent God, should also have a heart for the lost, as we should, rather than being cynical. But the Pharisees were instead in contempt of such people. We can also be in contempt of those who are lost. Who are those among our society who we turn our noses at? Who are those who need us to go to them? Jesus cares enough to go looking, does not just wait for them to come to him. If God cares enough to go looking, then so should we. And the search isn't easy, it takes effort. Some searches take many years, and some take the effort of building relationships. The best opportunities come from our workplaces, school contacts, neighbours. And once we commit ourselves to look for opportunities and are prepared to look out for the lost and take the initiative to help them, I'm sure we'll find many occasions. The great joy and celebration of finding the lost in these stories show how important this call to action is. And I'm sure we all know when we go to testimonies and see baptism, there's something in our hearts that's just so joyful and so inspiring. We need to remind ourselves of God's joy at the lost being found, so that we have this heart to go out and keep searching. And if you don't have a Christian background, it's good to remember, how did you come to know the Lord? Who reached out to you? Who searched for you? Talk about this together as a way of encouraging one another to reach out and take risks as you search for those who are lost. We have online Alpha coming up soon, and it'll be good to be thinking about who you can invite. It's been an amazing tool around the world, online Alpha. We just need to ask the word, and if they say no, they say no. That's not our responsibility, but be thinking about and praying about who you can ask to do online Alpha coming up soon. And then in this third lost parable, Jesus really shows us who is lost. It's often called the prodigal son or the forgiving father. Tim Keller says it's the story of two lost sons and the father. It's about God the Father's character of compassion and forgiveness. It's about the returning lost son, and it's about the older brother who's been around the father all the time but doesn't really know him. It's as much about the older brother as the younger brother. In Keller's book, The Prodigal God, he reverses the use of the word prodigal, which is really food for thought. He says prodigal means recklessly spendthrift, meaning to spend until you have nothing left. He says this term is just as appropriate for describing the father. He was recklessly extravagant in his love as he welcomed the repentant son. He refused to count his sin against him or demand repayment. Just as appropriate to use that word for the father as for the son. This overwhelming love of the father to the young son became an offence to the older brother. But in fact, the older brother should have had the same heart as his father to his returning brother. This was his brother, after all. If you haven't read the book, The Prodigal God, I'd really encourage you to read it. It's good to reread it again, even if you've read it, especially if you've been a Christian for many years. It just helps you. I think it helps develop that heart for the lost and recognise how lost we all are. There are two brothers in the story, and each are alienated from God, one in blatant rebellious sin, the other in his religiosity, legalistic obedience, with no understanding of the father's heart. So the younger brother is represented in the tax collectors and sinners, and the older brother represented in the Pharisees and teachers of the law. Both types are with us in society, often in the same family. The older brother in the family does everything right, good grades, conservative, pleases the parents, does a sort of conventional job, whereas the younger brother is usually a rebel, free-spirited, goes off and explores the world and doesn't settle down easily. The self-centred younger son asks for his inheritance prematurely, more or less saying to the father, "I wish you were dead." He wanted his father's things, but not his father, not a relationship with a father. The most amazing thing is that the father grants him his requests. Ordinarily, when our love is rejected, as the father's was, we get angry, we retaliate, and we do what we can to diminish our affection for the rejecting person to protect ourselves so we won't be hurt. But this father, as our Father God, keeps loving, but does let the son go. Some of you might know this kind of rejection from family, and I know it's really hard. You will know the pain and the need to let go, because in the end you have to let go, you don't have a choice. And the temptation is to stop loving or not love as much, to kind of close yourself in, to protect yourself. And I think mothers are particularly affected, as fathers are also, but mothers particularly. You've given birth, if it's a child that's gone off, you've given birth to this child, you've nurtured the child, you've hugged them. They're so close to you, and then they're so, so far away that you feel you don't even know them, don't know who they are anymore. But if you're in that situation, I think it's really comforting to know that God understands that heartache. His children, he's had hundreds of children, thousands, millions, go off and reject him. They just want the benefits, but they don't want him. So the question is, how do you keep loving from a distance? How do you love without offending, annoying, or causing angst? It's not always easy, and sometimes it's a bit of trial and error. But from this story, I think maybe we learn that it's more about our hearts than what we do, how we hold these children in our hearts. If we hold them in love with expectancy and hope, we will be praying for them, and we'll be ready and watching to see their coming back, and maybe sense those first early steps. Whereas if we've closed ourselves off to protect ourselves, we might miss their coming. In the parable, it was while the son was still a long way off that the father saw him. Who knows, maybe he wouldn't have had the courage to keep coming if the father hadn't ran out to meet him. You know the feeling yourself, I'm sure, when you're about to do something and you're afraid to do it. And you sense this in the son returning as he's prepared his speech. "I'm not worthy," preparing himself for the rejection that his father might give him. And I'm sure as he got closer, it would have got harder. You get more nervy. You wonder if you should really do this. Maybe I should pull out now. But this father didn't wait for his son to pull out. He saw him coming from a long way off and he ran to meet him. Keller says, Jesus shows the father pouncing on his son in love, not only before he had a chance to clean up his life and show a change of heart, but even before he can recite his repentance speech. The father's love and acceptance are absolutely free. What a picture of God's reckless love. It's so great towards us. And it's also great towards our kids or our other family members or friends who are not walking with the Lord. Not only are we waiting and hoping and praying, but God is also. Then, so that's the younger son. We have this moralistic older brother who's religious and self-righteous. But we discover by the end of this story that he's just as lost as the other son. The father has to go out to find him too and plead with him to come to the celebration party. Because of his goodness, he won't come. In his self-righteousness and his offence at the father's seeming injustice of loving one who is lost, he stays away. This son also wanted the father's goods, but not the father. Elder brothers are usually fastidious in complying with the normal rules and regulations. They're fastidious with community and civic responsibilities, but it's with a slavish and joyless attitude. The older brother also has a strong sense of his own superiority. This son of yours is the way he addresses his brother. While he was doing everything wrong, I was doing everything right, and now you throw a party for him, he says. But he should have been rejoicing at his brother's return. Instead, he was resentful and bitter. This was the attitude of the Pharisees toward Jesus, as Jesus was seeking out sinners, fellow human beings. It's a warning to us. We can seem very close to God, but in fact be like the older brother, the Pharisees, religious and judgmental, and more concerned about our own status. This parable gives a greater revelation of sin if we have eyes to see it. Most people think of sin as just not obeying God's rules, and of course that's part of it. But as Keller notes, you can avoid Jesus as Saviour by keeping all the moral laws. Then you don't need a Saviour, because actually you're your own Saviour. It is the older brother's mindset in us that causes us to react when life doesn't turn out. And we say something like this: all my life I've served God and done the right thing, and now this happens to me. I might as well have just done what I felt like in the first place. Do we obey God to get things or to delight him, love him, know him? Religion says, if I obey, I'm accepted. The gospel says, because I'm accepted, I can obey. If we obey God to get things, then when life doesn't go as we thought or hoped it should, there's not just sorrow, but bitterness and resentment. And it's easy to develop an unforgiving and judgmental spirit, which is another reason why many committed Christians lose their saltiness. You've seen it, I'm sure. Though the younger brother was aware of his condition, the older brother was not. And for those of us in the church, we need to be really conscious of this. This is probably more of an issue for us than being the younger brother. We are all much more lost than we know. But there's also hope, much more hope than we know for all of us. God is on the lookout. He's on the lookout for the son who's returning, the younger son, but he's also on the lookout for the older brother, wants him also to come to the party. He's always searching. He loves to celebrate the return of sinners. He loves it when we come to him, say we're sorry and get back into relationship. And he welcomes us all as we humbly come to the Lord. I just want to finish with a quote from Keller in his book. He says, "We will never stop being the younger brother or elder brothers until we acknowledge our need, rest by faith, and gaze in wonder at the work of Jesus." Amen. So go out, have a great week, and God bless, and see you sometime soon. Bye.